think George is going to help me with the slides. I have a few slides for you this morning. But it's also Father's Day. So happy Father's Day, everyone. I wanted to share with you a few excerpts from RZIM. RZIM is Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and they just come up with quotes that are really inspirational and encouraging. So it's better their words than mine. So here are a few excerpts that I wanted to share with you today. Father's Day reminds some of dads who solved problems and some of dads who caused problems. There are those on this day who want to grow up to be like their dads and those who never really got to know theirs. It's an emotional day because it can peel the scabs of old wounds and it can produce tears of fond memories. The complexity of our relationship to our fathers makes it difficult to find a card that says exactly what we're thinking and feeling. The goodness of fatherhood is recognized even if we don't have a good one. I really like that quote. The goodness of fatherhood is recognized even if we don't have a good one. It's interesting to listen to what people talk about when they say, someone was like a father to me. Typically, they aren't talking about strength and protection or money and resources. They're talking about someone who took the time to talk to them, to teach them, and to show genuine interest and give good guidance. That brings us to the point that they're trying to make. The question isn't, what kind of father did you have, but what kind of father and friend will you be? This isn't a call to perfection. It's a reminder of the future impact that you can have as you pass on the wisdom that you've learned about the world, perhaps through the life of your father. I really liked those quotes, and I felt I needed to share it with you. So happy Father's Day to all the fathers and the men in this room, even those who might be working outside the sanctuary building, but I think you're listening. So happy Father's Day, everyone. We love you, we honor you, and we really enjoy and cherish you this day. All right, so I am really excited to share from Luke 15 this morning. It's interesting how when we read God's word, it really speaks to us in a different way. It depends on the phase of life that you're in. When I was a kid, and in Sunday school, we always, looked at Luke 15. Luke 15 is a very well-known chapter in the Bible because it has three parables. It's got the three famous parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and of course, the most well-known parable, which is the parable of the prodigal son. So we know Luke 15. It's a well-known chapter to us, but I love the fact that when you read God's word, it speaks to you differently every time you read it, and it attends to the need of your heart depending on the phase of life that you're in. So with your permission, I'm going to read this entire chapter, Luke 15, and we're going to read the entire chapter. All right, so here it goes. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which is lost.' And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there rose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants had bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. By the way, that's really good dancing if you can hear it. So he called one of the servants and asked, What do these things mean? And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours came home, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, because your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. May God bless the reading of this chapter. So every time I get into a passage, I just dive right in. And I've learned over the past few years to not do that, but to take a step back and to also look at the context. Context is everything. So before we get into the three parables and try to understand what they mean and the implication of those three parables, you know, to our personal daily life, let's look at the context. Why did Jesus come up with these parables? And you can find the context in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, The tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. So then that comes up, that brings us to the question, who were the Pharisees? Now the word Pharisee is derived from the Hebrew word, I'm not even going to begin to tell myself that I'm the Hebrew scholar here, because I don't know how to pronounce it, because the Hebrew language did not have vowels. So P-R-S-H. But if you contextualize it in the Western language, it you can say parush. It means to separate. They were a self-made religious group, right? Because God never told anyone to come up with a group and call themselves Pharisees. God didn't do that. It was a self-made, it was a man-made effort. It was a man-made section, a group of people who decided that they were going to be a part of this group and call themselves Pharisees. History also says that they prided themselves to have complete understanding of the law. So they considered themselves to be experts when it came to Moses' law, or the Pentateuch, or God's law that he gave to Moses. And so they called themselves the experts. But they took their expert knowledge to a completely different level. They took it to the extreme. They tried to apply that law to everything, even in the mundane, in the daily tasks that people did back in the day. And the Pharisees, and you can find it in scripture, the Pharisees were the kind of people that were constantly against Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, there were these Pharisees who were constantly rebuking him. They were constantly attacking him. They were constantly coming up with hurdles and roadblocks against the Lord and his ministry. And it's also interesting and funny to me because scripture says, and even Jesus says, that I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So here is word, God's spoken word who became the, who took on flesh, right, in Jesus. Jesus was the spoken word that took on flesh. So he was going to be establishing the law. He was not going to be abolishing the law. But here he comes across people who are trying to say that they understand law better than Jesus does. And you can see the irony, you can see the paradox here when it comes to the Pharisees versus Jesus. Because every time they came up with a roadblock, Jesus came up with a counter argument that put them in their own place. The verse also talks about scribes. There were scribes along with the Pharisees. So who were the scribes? The scribes were people who had knowledge of the law. History also says that they could draft legal documents like contracts for marriage, divorce, loans, mortgage, whatever you have it. And they would make handwritten copies of the Torah. So now that, you know, we live in a, you know, the age of industrialization, I cannot speak this morning, and the age of technology where we have the printing press, we can print out copies of the Bible, right? But back in the day when people did not have that technology, there were these scribes who would actually handwrite and make copies of the Torah, of the Old Testament, and to make it available to people. So it's also said that a scribe would spend his entire life making copy of the Torah. But also interesting fact was these scribes were people who were higher up in the society. They were considered to be a higher class of people because they were educated people. Not everyone were educated back in the day. And so when you had education, you were able to exert that power, to exert that authority over common people. History also says that they sat in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. So they were people of prominence. They were people of power. We talked about power this morning, and they were people of authority. And that's why they were constantly coming against Jesus and bringing that authority against Jesus. So then let's look at the tax collectors. Who were the tax collectors? They were these people who were taking taxes from the Jewish people and giving it to the Romans, right? Because during this time, the Romans had invaded Jerusalem. The Romans were ruling Jerusalem, and the tax collectors were working against the Jews. So the Jews hated them. The Jews despised them. And so every time they saw Jesus hanging out with the Jews, it really bothered them because the tax collectors had a really bad rap. And then there were sinners. It's very interesting that scripture just says sinners, you know? It would be hard for us to identify in that category, wouldn't it? But when you compare historical documents, when scripture says sinners, they're actually referring to people with sexual immorality. And it would even be apt to say that scripture is talking about prostitutes here when it talks about sinners. So it's very interesting the kind of people that Jesus was mingling with, that Jesus was interacting with, that really bothered these Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Also, to provide a little extra context here, it would be interesting to see the class system back in the day, right? Back in the Jewish times, if you look at the class system, it gives you a little more understanding, a little more context to where this was coming from. The upper class in the Jewish times, made up of the Sadducees, the high priests, the scribes, and the political leaders. So the Sadducees were the kind of people who were of the upper class, upper strata. They were rich and famous, and they had a lot of power. The middle class consisted of the Pharisees, consisted of tax collectors. Now, in our times, the middle class is bigger, right? I mean, I think generally we all could fall in the middle class. But back in the day, the upper class and the middle class was consisted of or comprised of very few people. So it was a smaller class of people. And the majority fell into the lower class and, you know, poor people. So it's very interesting to see how Jesus was associating himself with the poor, the destitute, the labor class, the working class, and not necessarily associating himself with the people of the upper class. No wonder the scribes and the Pharisees hated Jesus. Now I think that, and it's my understanding, it's my opinion, that this hate was gradual, because scripture says that when they first noticed Jesus, they were impressed, they were in awe of the amount of knowledge that this man had, the amount of authority that he could speak from scripture, so they were impressed. But over time, gradually, they started to develop this sense of resentment, this sense of hatred towards Jesus because of his association with people that were considered sinners, that were considered of a lower class, that were considered not of the same political and social strata as they were. It's also interesting to see this context in today's day and age, right? Something to think about. Do we have modern day Pharisees and Sadducees right now who have a political swing, who have a way of influencing people through politics, through social norms, if you will? But it's funny to see how whatever existed back in the day possibly could also exist now. So that was the context that I wanted to bring to your attention. Why Jesus had to go through these three parables? Because he was trying to tell the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, people of this higher class, that I care for the poor. I care for the sinners. I care for the lost. And that is why Jesus is starting to explain to them and give them these three parables. Okay, so let's look at parable number one, the lost sheep. Parable number two is the lost coin, and the third parable is the prodigal son. So I just have 3 points that I wanted to bring to your attention. Parable one, the lost sheep, the point that I want to make is that you are precious. And Jesus thinks that you are precious. God thinks that you are precious. Point number two that I want to make from the parable of the lost coin is that you are valuable. Coin denotes value. Jesus knows your value. You're valuable. And from the prodigal son, the point I want to make is you're unique, because the father could have said that, okay, I lost one son, but I have another son. You know, but he didn't say that. He loved both the sons equally. And so you're unique because God knows and identifies your uniqueness, that you're distinctly different from someone else. And even though you might not understand that and you might not realize that and others might not see it, but God sees that you are unique. So those are the 3 points that I want to make this morning. All right, so the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. Let's read it again. Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that needs no repentance." So the point from this parable of the lost sheep is that you are precious. And the reason why Jesus thinks that you are precious is because he knows all of his sheep individually and by name. So all of the 100 sheep were precious to the shepherd because they were all someone that he knew individually, personally, and by name. And it's funny because we might not know one another by name the first time we meet them. This has happened to me before when I went to a social gathering once. It was early in the morning. It was like, I think 7:30 or something. It was a breakfast that I went to. And everyone had to put name tags so that, you know, you can identify yourself, you can introduce yourself. When someone else comes and introduces, you can identify them from the name tag. So basically, I had my name tag here, and I could see someone who I'd never met before walking up to me. And he looked at me, he read my name tag, and he said, "Hey, Sam, good morning." And I said, "Good morning," and I was reading his name, and I knew that it looked familiar, but it also did not. And you know how you start to then pronounce their name? So I was reading his name out loud, A-N-O-Y, and he was like, "Andy." I was like, "Of course it's Andy. Why would I think that it's A-N-O-Y? A-N-O-Y is Annoy. Why would your parents come up with the name Annoy? I mean, that's harsh. No one in their right mind would name their son Annoy." But I felt really stupid. So the point that I'm trying to make is, you know, God knows us by name. Even though we might not know each other by name and we might not remember names, but God knows us individually by name. The shepherd in the parable that we read represents Christ, because Christ has called himself the good shepherd. He has called himself the great shepherd. If you read John chapter 10, which is also one of my favorite chapters, John 10 verses 1 through 4, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," and John 10, Jesus is talking about himself being the good shepherd. I don't know what happened. Right. I think that picture can give us an idea of the context that we're reading in John chapter 10. Okay, so John chapter 10 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." So here Jesus is saying that I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name. And if you look at this picture, it gives us context to how shepherds would take care of the sheep back in the day. They would have an enclosure, a fence, if you will, that would keep the sheep contained, which was considered to be a source of protection for the sheep, so that wild animals would not be able to take the sheep away. And the shepherd would sit at the door. The shepherd would be guarding the door, right? So if a wild animal were to come, it had to go through the shepherd. The shepherd was willing to give his life for the sheep. The shepherd was not just willing to let the sheep be on themselves, be by themselves. And Jesus here compares himself to that good shepherd because he was willing to give his life for his sheep, because he knows his sheep individually by name, because we are precious to him. Another thing that we notice is that the shepherd did not send someone else to go look for the sheep, right? When he lost one sheep out of the 99, he does not send someone else, he goes himself. Jesus also talks about the difference between a good shepherd versus a hireling. A hireling is someone who's hired to take care of the sheep. And when he sees a wild animal, he's like, "I'm not giving my life for the sheep," and he runs away. But that is not what the shepherd does. The shepherd is willing to do the dirty work himself. He's willing to go after the lost sheep himself, and he's willing to give his own life for his sheep. I love the phrase in Scripture where Jesus says, or when Scripture says, "he himself." And if you do a study, you'll be amazed with the amount of times this verse or this phrase is found in Scripture. But I'll give you a few examples. "He himself" is what we're looking at. Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says that he himself purged our sins. Hebrews 2:18 says he himself has suffered, meaning he didn't send someone else to do it for us. He himself did this for us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, he himself has said that I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here you see examples of Jesus as your good shepherd who has done things for him by himself, who has purged our sins himself, who has suffered himself, and who says that he is never going to leave us nor forsake us. And he has said that himself. So obviously, the person in this parable talks about Jesus. The person in the parable that we just read of the lost sheep reflects and represents Jesus. Okay, so let's move on to the next parable, the parable of the lost coin. And the point that I want to make there is that you are valuable. The woman in this parable lost a coin. A coin represents value. When Maggie was taking her master's and her business class, she was constantly talking about value because in today's society, a business is looking for employees that bring value to their company. And we're all looking for value, aren't we? We're looking for, in our relationships, we're looking for value. What value do you bring to this relationship? We ask ourselves. It also means importance and it means worth. In today's day and age, people are constantly looking for financial worth, financial value. And a coin represents value. But basically, what the point that I'm trying to make here is that, and the point that Jesus was trying to make, is that the lost people also have value. And he values them. He's looking out for them. They're precious in his sight and they're valuable in his sight. The value of anything is determined by how much someone is willing to pay for it, right? And Jesus paid the ultimate price because he values us. God paid that ultimate price through the blood of Jesus because he values us as his people. It's also mentioned that there were silver coins. It's very interesting to do a study on the word silver in Scripture. I don't have time for that, but basically the gist of the matter is that the root word for silver is desirable. Desirable. We are desirable to God. He desires that no one should perish. That's a verse from Scripture. Also, every coin has an image, right? Back in the day, the coins that were present and were circulated had the image or inscription of the person that owned the land or ruled the land, image of the ruler. So then here's my question. Whose image is on you? We know that. We know that we are made in the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And so the coin represents value. The coin was a silver coin. We are desirable to God. The coin has an image. We have the image and the likeness of God. The coin was lost inside the house. It wasn't lost outside the house. What would that represent? Something to think about. There are lost people everywhere. There are lost people outside, and there are lost people inside. And God is concerned about all of them. He does not want anyone to perish. He values them, and he's looking out for them. All right, so the first parable that we read obviously talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. The third parable obviously talks about the Father, right? And I think this parable, the parable of the lost coin, represents the Holy Spirit. The reason why I think that is because the woman, in order to find the coin, turns the lamp on. She turns the light on. What does the Spirit do? It convicts us through God's word. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Holy Spirit points the light in the direction where there is darkness, and darkness ceases to exist. The Holy Spirit is basically doing the work of convicting people, even today, and bringing them to the saving knowledge of Christ. I was always thinking that the Holy Spirit is only meant for believers, but let me point your attention to a passage from John 16. John 16, verses 5 through 11. And it says, Jesus says, But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. The world of sin, not just believers, the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they did not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a teaching prevalent in today's day and age that says that the Holy Spirit is a woman. I do not believe that. And Scripture does not believe that or has any basis for that either. Jesus clearly in this passage says that he will convict the world of sin. So Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit as a man, right? So even though this parable is about a woman, I also believe in types. Scripture uses types. So I don't have any issue looking at this parable and seeing that this represents or is talking about the Holy Spirit, but I'm not in agreement with the theology that says the Holy Spirit is a woman. I did some digging into that. I did some extra research into that. The teaching about the Holy Spirit being feminine comes from Jewish mysticism. Jewish mysticism is prevalent in today's time, in today's age, and that's where that teaching comes from. Let me give you an example, and I think you might have heard this word, Shekinah. The word Shekinah is not found in Scripture. It comes from Jewish mysticism. And I did a lot of research into that, and you can do your own research, and we can talk about it later. And I know the Shekinah glory and, you know, the glory that is represented when, in the Old Testament, when, you know, in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory is what people talk about. But the word Shekinah in itself does not come from Scripture. The origin of that word is from Jewish mysticism. And it is possible that that word has incorporated, has infiltrated into Christianity, in modern-day Christianity, and people have started using that word. And they might have done it out of ignorance because not a lot of people know where that root word comes from. But I would encourage you to do your own research and look into this word Shekinah because it's not found in Scripture. It comes from Jewish mysticism, and it's also found in the Catholic Church. Shekinah is considered the female consort of God. So again, I do not want to spend a lot of time talking about this because Scripture doesn't support it. However, let me be very clear and clarify that I do not think the Holy Spirit is feminine. Okay, so we looked at the two parables. We looked at the lost sheep, and it talks about Jesus. We looked at the lost coin, and it talks about the Holy Spirit turning the lamp on, turning the light on, and bringing believers to the conviction, to the point of conviction, and bringing them to the light. One thing that I also do not agree with, because growing up, I found this pattern in churches, even in the church that I was raised in, where people would say that just repeat this prayer after me and you will be saved. I have a problem with that because nowhere does that talk about the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit. Just because you repeat a prayer after someone does not mean that you are saved. The Holy Spirit has to do the work of conviction in your life. The Holy Spirit has to point you in the direction of light. And eliminate that darkness away from your life. So that's why I think that is representing the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on to the next parable of the prodigal son. All right, and the point that I'm trying to make here is you are unique. So we looked at the first parable, you are precious. God thinks that you are precious. We looked at the second parable, and God thinks that you are valuable. God wants you to know that you have value. And God understands and appreciates that value, even though others might not. And so the third point is that you're unique. You're unique, you're distinctly different from someone else, from everyone else. Okay, so let's read the story of the prodigal again. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger said to him, Father, give me a portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. That is interesting. He divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after. Now let's pause there. It says not many days after. That means the prodigal son had time to convert his divided possessions into cash, right? Because back in the day, your possessions were goats, sheep, cattle, so on and so forth. And that is not cash. So the prodigal then takes time to convert all of these possessions into cash because his goal, his objective, is to go and enjoy, to have a great time. He's not thinking about the future. He's not thinking about saving. He just wants to spend his possession. He wants to spend his money on prodigal living. Prodigal, the word prodigal also means lacking restraint, lacking restraint. And so the prodigal takes time and gathers everything together and then journeys to a far country, and there he wastes his possessions with prodigal living. Okay, verse 14 says, and when he had spent it all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to the fields and to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, I also love that phrase, when he came to himself, everyone has to make that choice themselves. The father will never impose his authority, his will, his opinion on others. Because the father has a will, the son has a will, right? And the father is never going to impose his will upon the son. The son has to figure that out himself. And so he says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And it's interesting how he's coming up with a practice speech. This is his practice speech. This is what I'm going to come up with and tell my father when I see him. And so he says, I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. I really like that. Mostly because the father is here waiting for his son, and he restores his son completely back when the son comes home. There are three things that caught my attention in this verse. The father says, bring out the best robe. Obviously, the son, you can imagine, for the amount of time that he was away from home and living with swine, living with pigs, his clothes were dirty. His clothes were terrible. Don't even start thinking about the stink, because, mind you, there was stink. But the father then gives him a new robe. That speaks of provision. He had no provision, but when he comes back to the father restores his provision. He gives him a ring. Back in the day, the ring was a symbol of authority. You would seal documents with your ring. So it was a symbol of authority. So the father restored his position. And he gave him sandals. Sandals are to protect your feet. The father gave him protection. And so we see that the father restores his provision. He gives him a position. And then he gives him protection. And all of that is restored when the son comes home. And I really like reading that. So we looked at three parables, right? We looked at the shepherd who goes looking for the sheep, the woman who goes searching for the coin, but the father doesn't go looking for the son, right? Because people have said that there's a battle. The father has a battle. And what is that battle? His battle is waiting for his children to come home. I mentioned the sheep is an animal. The sheep is not a person. The sheep is an animal. The coin was an object. It's a non-living thing. But the son is a person. And because he's a person, he has a will. He has a mind. He has opinions. He has a choice. And the father is never going to impose himself on his son. I mentioned that the father has a will, and so the son has a will. And so he has a right and the choice to exercise that free will. And so the father in this parable is waiting for his son to come home. Interesting, before we close, is we see the brother as well. Okay. So before we close, the parable mentions the brother. And mind you, when I mentioned the context, right, before starting, the context was that Jesus was taking the side of these lost people, these poor people, these sinners, and he was taking a stand against the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. So before Jesus closes out this parable, he also talks about the brother. And it's interesting that the analogy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees can be drawn and compared with this brother. And sometimes I actually relate myself to the older brother, because I never left, you know, I never left my faith. I did not, you know, I don't relate myself to the prodigal. I think I relate myself to the older brother. The older brother stayed in the house, never left the house, but he did not enjoy the relationship with the father. The prodigal left the house and did not enjoy a relationship with the father. It's also interesting to see that everyone wants something from the father, but not the father himself. Right? The prodigal wanted possessions from the father, but he didn't care about a relationship with the father. The older son wanted authority. He wanted recognition. He wanted, you know, attention, but he did not care for a relationship with the father as well. And so the analogy here is that the older brother is a comparison of these scribes, these Sadducees, these Pharisees who consider themselves to be religious experts, who have stayed in the house of God the entire time, who consider themselves to be better than others, but yet they don't have a relationship with the Father. And that's what Jesus is trying to pinpoint, and that's what he's trying to remind, and that's what he's trying to bring to their attention. But while I conclude, I want to say that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're in the business of making lost people found. They care about the lost. They care about the poor, and they care about the sinners. And then I want to leave you with a question to ponder and think about. Who do you relate to? Do you relate to the prodigal? What kind of story do you have when you came to the Lord? Do you relate yourself to the prodigal, or do you relate yourself to the brother? It's interesting to think that God knows our story. When I was reading through the New Testament and I was looking at all the many occasions where Jesus came up with these parables, I also read somewhere that people have said that these were not just parables, but it's also possible that these were real stories that Jesus had witnessed, that Jesus had watched for, you know, the 30 years before he came into public ministry, because there were 30 silent years, there were 29 silent years. So it is possible that Jesus would have interacted with people. He would have seen their stories. He would have identified their stories. But he knows our story. And he knows your story. And he cares about the lost. Even if we don't, sometimes as a church, we might not show the same care and compassion to the lost, but Jesus does. And that's what he's trying to bring to the attention of these scribes, these Pharisees, these so-called religious leaders of the time. A question to ask ourselves is, are we modern-day Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees? The idea that existed back in the day, is does that exist now as well, where we have a distinction between us and the lost? Because Jesus doesn't. God doesn't. He cares about the lost, and he's seeking the lost constantly. And that's what I wanted to leave you with today. All right, thank you for your time. Let us conclude with prayer, and I'm going to pray for the food as well. Father God, thank you for you're a God who cares. Father, you sent your only Son to die on the cross for us. We thank you for you speak to us through parables. You know our story. Father, we know that we can rest assured that we are precious in your sight, that we are valuable in your sight, and that we are unique in your sight. And so, Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. We thank you for making this way of provision for us. And even this morning, as we are gathered here together, we pray that you would bless our time. We pray that you would bless the rest of this week for us. We pray for those who couldn't make it due to some reasons. We pray that you would give them your portion of blessings. We pray for people who are dealing with sickness. We pray for healing over them, Lord. And we also thank you for the meal that is prepared for us. We pray that you would bless the hands that have prepared it. And we pray that you would bless it to our bodies as well. May all honor and glory be unto your name. In Jesus' name, amen.